Well, hopefully that'll transition you from the chaos in the world and our daily grind into what is arguably one of the most holy times of year. It's a time for somber reflection, and it's a time for rejoicing and happiness. And tonight we're going to do both. The somber reflection will be the story of our Messiah and his crucifixion. The rejoicing and the happiness will come from following his word and his instructions and remembering it with joy that he fulfilled something we could never fulfill. He fulfilled something that animal sacrifices could never fulfill. And he made a way and a path for us back to the Father. This is a holy time of year because it's a set-apart Moedim, ordained by God. It is his feasts. They never were the feasts of the Jews. The Jewish people, however, should be commended because they kept them alive in a time where everybody else abandoned them. They were the feasts of God, the feasts of the Lord, and they were given to all Israelites, all 12 tribes. And Paul tells us in Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 that if you believe in Yeshua, Messiah, and you make him Lord of your life, you're grafted into Israel. Spiritually, you are Israel as a believer. It was commanded for Israel, and it was commanded forever. So today, here in exile, away from Jerusalem, with the temple gone, we're not keeping Passover in the Hebraic mindset of fulfilling it to the exact duties. We're celebrating it, as Paul asked us to do. And for those of you that know me, you know my wife is missing tonight. And she had a family member pass, and her children lost their father today. She's consoling them and has to be with them. Her heart's here with all of you. And she will get to celebrate Passover in the second month as it's prescribed in the Bible. But I wanted you to know that because today was a day of deep, somber reflection. Just thinking back of what the disciples and the people that loved Yeshua, what they were going through as our Messiah was being executed. We don't take this day lightly, and we are so happy that the guests who have come to join us here are here with us today. We don't use the Passover as an outreach for people. We welcome people of all faiths from different churches to come and celebrate something that all believers, hopefully one day, will understand is something we ought to be celebrating. We're celebrating not just the death of our Messiah, but the resurrection that will come in a few days. As we get started, we're going to take a small amount of time on the Passover story of Exodus, and we're going to take a larger amount of time on the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Bible that Yeshua did when he came 2,000 years ago. So with that, I'd like Christiana to read for us the Exodus story found in chapter 12.
Exodus 12, verses
1
through 11. Can y'all hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yahovah said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on earth, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make for your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a one-year-old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it in. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire, with unleavened bread, bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs, its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahovah's Passover." For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Yehovah. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. Then I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast.
Thank you, Christiana. One of the things we do often in our private assemblies is we say, how long is forever for?
Forever.
I'm just going to go over a few points about the first Passover from Exodus. And the reason is many people have taught on this and they've done very good teachings on it. And I highly doubt I'm going to come up with something that you haven't heard. But one of the first things that comes to my mind is when he asked them to put the blood on the doorposts, did the father not know which ones were Israelites and which ones were not? Did he really need the blood so he could identify which houses to protect and which houses he wasn't going to protect? The blood was a sign. It was a sign of faith. And just think about this today. If the Father came and spoke to you today and asked you to do something that is as crazy as this would have been back then, what would you think? What would go through your mind as he's asking you to take a profession of faith and do something that everybody else is going to think you're nuts? We have hindsight now. We have the book of Hebrews that talks about the Old Testament saints being saved by faith. I was taught for 25 years that they were saved by offering animal sacrifices. The very fact that they were asked to put this blood on the doorposts of the house was going to require them to take a big gulp and trust Moses. Yes, they did see the first 9 plagues that happened to Egypt, and they should have been listening, but we read the entire story over the next few months, and we realize that it takes only a few days for them to forget the awesomeness of their God. This blood was symbolic of their salvation by putting that blood on the doorpost in faith, but it's also a future prophetic shadow picture of the fact that you and I cannot be saved without the blood of Yeshua on our hearts. We have to apply that blood to our households. They had to follow the instructions of the Almighty to the very letter. Now, had they painted the doorposts with the blood, had they eaten the lamb and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, but they decided to go venture out at night and see what was going on, what would have happened to them? They would have died. They had to follow all the instructions. And that's what our salvation is like. We are covered by the blood of Yeshua, but he expects us to be a servant to him, to give our hearts to him. Number 2, God is using this opportunity to pass judgment on Egypt. Egypt was corrupt. Hundreds of gods, who knows how many really. You talk to 10 scholars, they get 10 different counts. But it was a corrupt system, and God was passing judgment on them. He was using this set of plagues and this deliverance from Egypt to spread his fame throughout the region, the known world at that time. Today, it's a warning for us to stay away from idolatry, to stay away from the pagan gods similar to what Egypt was dealing with. And I'm not here tonight to talk about that and to spend a lot of time on that, but America is filled with idolatry. You just got to look around. You have to study. What does the Word of God say about idolatry? And then take a look at what's going on in America. I suggest to you, as believers in Yeshua, it's something you ought to be doing diligently, especially if you have families and you're raising children. Anything that takes your heart and you have to give more time to than you give to the Father can possibly be idolatry. Now, I know we have to work. God expects that. He told us, 6 days you shall work, and the 7th day you rest. We need to work. We need to take care of our families. But idolatry can come in many shapes and forms. And I'm not sure if America hasn't perfected idolatry. Now, we don't have the little statues that we worship like they did back in that day and time, but we have plenty of things we worship without statues. And I'll trust that each and every one of you will be diligent to study that for yourselves. This is a great time in history where God delivered His chosen people, His people Israel. He delivered those people out of slavery. And when we accept Yeshua as our Messiah, what are we delivered out of? The slavery to sin. The new covenant that Jeremiah writes about and the new covenant that we are talk about in Christianity today, if you go back and read what Jeremiah really wrote, it says that He will write the Torah on our hearts. He will write God's instructions, which is what the word Torah means. He will write His instructions on our heart. And I would submit to you tonight, nothing you can do can earn salvation, but doing the things God's commanded you to do can make Him very pleased, Father. Because that's what His desire of all of us is, to carry out His instructions so that our lives are blessed and we can bless other people. Not in the way we think of blessing. The first time you hear the word blessing, you automatically think of money, because if you're anything like me, that's what I grew up in. That's what I was taught my whole life. The blessed life is filled with money. And while godly men throughout history have had money at times, in America I see far more people that have money that are cursed. So it's not always the great thing that it's made out to be. God gave us a covenant. He gave the children of Israel a covenant. He never came up with a new religion. If you study the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, which is the Old Testament, there you will not find Judaism in there. You will not find Christianity. You will not find a new religion in there. God never wanted a religion. He wanted people to have a heart for Him, and He wanted a covenant with His children, a covenant relationship. He asked one simple question to the children of Israel in the desert: will you diligently obey My voice? And that's what He asks each and every one of us today when we come into covenant with Him through Yeshua, the Messiah. If you remember nothing else tonight, it's about faith and choosing willingly to enter into that covenant. But there are terms to that covenant. It's not a matter of lip service to God and then you do nothing for the rest of your life. You have to take time. Discover what that covenant is all about. Discover what it is that the Messiah requires of us. It's easy. He says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." But there are terms to the covenant. It says, count the cost. We need to know what it is that He requires of us, because it says we are to be a bondservant to Yeshua, Messiah. Now that was just a quick synopsis of the first Passover, and why I want to focus more time on the Passover when Yeshua was crucified is because there's a lot of hidden shadow pictures, not only from what we just read in Exodus, but also from the temple service that was in place in that day and time. So I never like to assume anything when we start a subject and for teaching, but I'm hoping that for time's sake, everybody's familiar with the Passion Week that's taught of in the Gospels, because we're not going to go back and reread a lot of that. I'm just hoping that you've read it, you're very familiar with it. The temples, and the temple, the priests had to perform duties inside that temple. You can read about that all through the Torah, Leviticus in particular, Numbers. But there's some hidden things. In 1 Chronicles, it talks about King David, before he died, was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit a vision of the temple service. And he put in place the order of the priests and what order they served in by family names. That installation of the priestly order is what allows us to biblically know exactly what time of year Yeshua was born. Now, we can't know the exact day, but we know right to a T what time of year He was born. There's so many hidden things in there. And that's one of the beauties of the Temple Institute in Israel. It's preserved what they did in the temple. And we know that those services came from King David, because he was given prophetic shadow pictures to put in place. So at Passover time in Jerusalem, we all know that the high priest, they knew what the scripture said, and they knew that on the 10th of the first month, they had to select the Passover lamb. And the high priest would take an entourage with him, and they would go to Bethlehem, Beit Lechem in Hebrew. 4 to 5 mile journey. They're walking and on donkeys. It was probably a 3 to 4 hour process, the whole thing. We can't know that for certain, but we know they left. They would go to Bethlehem and they would seek out the Passover lamb for the nation. Now the people brought their own Passover lamb, but the priest would have the Passover lamb for the whole nation of Israel. They would find a perfect spotless lamb of the first year, and they would bring that lamb back to Bethlehem. Now King David instituted this Psalm of Ascent, is what they called it, because Jerusalem sits high on a hill. It's one of, not the highest, but one of the highest places in all of Israel. So as they came from Bethlehem back to Jerusalem, they were ascending up to the mountain of God. And you probably hear that in many of the songs that you sing. He instituted the ascent into the Passover service, and the high priest would be coming back into the city, and they would have people lined up at the gates to the city. And they would lay down palm branches, and they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was done from King David's time, and whenever they were doing service at the temple, this was something done in prophetic shadow picture of a future event that they were expecting it to fulfill. They would say in Hebrew, "Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah." The ban on his true name was not carried out until 150 AD. In Yeshua's time, they had reverence and awe and respect for the true name of God, but they still used his name. Nearly 2,000 years ago to this day, Yeshua instructed his disciples something that may have seemed a little different. They were staying near Jerusalem. Most likely, the place that he was staying was near the Mount of Olives. And he said, "We're going to head north to the Damascus Gate." And I can imagine Peter looking at him, as impetuous as he is, and saying, "You know what, Messiah? The Lion's Gate's right here. We don't need to walk. The Damascus Gate's all the way over there." And as Yeshua says, "No, Peter, the Damascus Gate." He said, "Well, what about Herod's Gate? That's a little closer." See, when we study the layout of the temple and the city itself and where the gates were, you find out the Damascus Gate is where the high priest would be coming through, but it was not convenient to where Yeshua was staying. But he wasn't interested in convenience that day, and he laid out for his disciples what he was going to do. At the Damascus Gate, the priests were already there and lined up, ready, waiting for the high priest to return from Bethlehem, waiting to start shouting as they had been doing for at least a thousand years. Ready to greet the Passover lamb for that year, for the nation. And as Yeshua rode up on a colt and he sent his disciples ahead of him, you got to remember, folks, there was not just 12 disciples. There was 12 main disciples, but he had as much as 300 or 400 at this point, maybe more. And he sent them ahead and they lined the streets in front of the priests and the other people. And they started yelling out at the same time, "Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah." And as the other people would hear it, everybody else would start crying out. People would be running from the streets of Jerusalem, running from the houses, laying the palm branches on the path as he goes in. And here our Messiah is fulfilling a prophetic shadow picture that's lost in our Bible, because we lost the temple and we lost the instructions of how they did the temple services. Everybody makes this out to be something new, but we don't realize this is something that was in place way ahead of time. God wanted this to be a prophetic fulfillment, and the people in this day just didn't see it. When the priests realized that it was the wrong guy, it wasn't their high priest, they said, "Stop, make your disciples stop." And he said famously, "Even the rocks will cry out if I tell them to stop." They did not know it at the time, but they were actually giving worship and praise to the Passover lamb that year. And they were giving worship and praise to the future Kohen Gadol, which is what he would become when he ascended into heaven. King David instituted instructions that once the Passover lamb was brought back to Jerusalem, he was taken to the Temple Mount. Now the high priest had already inspected to make sure he was perfect, without blemish. He was there for inspection by all the people who wanted to come to the Temple Mount and see him. 4 days the lamb would be checked out to make sure that it was spotless and there wasn't a black hair on him. Nothing could be wrong with this lamb. It had to be flawless. For 4 days, from the 10th of the first month until the 14th, we read in all the Gospels that Yeshua Messiah was on the Temple Mount, being asked questions, being tempted by the religious leaders, being tested, yet it says they couldn't find any fault in him. King David instituted that early the morning of Passover, the priest would stand at the Temple Mount after the 4 days of checking the lamb and making sure it was perfect, and he would proclaim the words, "I find no fault in him." Most likely in Hebrew, but you get the picture. The lamb is worthy of being the Passover sacrifice. It's fulfilled what the commandment said it had to be. On the morning of Passover, after Yeshua had been inspected for 4 days, and then he was grilled by the religious leaders, taken into captivity by the high priest and his crew, beaten and flogged, as he's standing before Pilate, what does Pilate say? He says, "I find no fault in him." Pilate does give in to the mob anyway, and Yeshua is delivered up to be crucified. On the very morning of the 14th of that month, that was the holy day of Passover. Now, Passover is interesting because it's a holy day prescribed by the Torah, but it's not a day that you are forbidden to work. You are able to get your last-minute preparations done. That night at sundown, however, it's going to be the High Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the priests knew that they could not be defiled and eat the Passover lamb. That's why they didn't want to come into the courtroom of Pilate. They didn't want to do anything that would defile them and prevent them from being able to eat the Passover lamb. He was hung on the cross at approximately 9 a.m. in the morning. When it says the third hour in the Bible, that's 9 a.m. It was generally a 6 to 6 type of a clock. It would vary a little bit as you got later in the season. It would vary a little as you went back in the season. But they still divided the day into 12 hours. He was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. At noon, the sky turns black. And later that hour, or that afternoon, around what they call the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., we get to the final words of our Messiah. In Matthew 27:46, it records, "About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now it's possible, hanging on that cross, feeling the weight of the world, feeling the weight of our sins, that he felt that. But it also could have been the fact that he was quoting verbatim Psalm 22 in Hebrew. Psalm 22 is a chapter out of the Psalms that everybody knew was about the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah. Could it be that it was his last gasping breath that he was reaching out to those that might still believe in him? Then he became thirsty and they gave him some vinegar to drink, which was a fulfillment of prophecy. And in Matthew it says that he cried one last time, but Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. It does tell us in John, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Now, King David had instituted that when all the lambs of the people had been slain, then they would bring the Passover lamb for the nation. And that would be the final lamb to be sacrificed that day. Now, the slaying of the lambs had to be between the evenings, which in Hebrew is Bein Ha'abarim. And I probably didn't pronounce that exactly right, so bear with me. But it means between the evenings, between noon when the sun started to decline, and between the sunset. And so in the afternoon is when those lambs had to be crucified or slaughtered. They had to be then cleaned and prepared and taken to the ovens to be cooked because they were going to eat just after the sunset. King David said when all the lambs of the people had been slain, they would bring the Passover lamb for the nation, and he would be the last one to be sacrificed. And when the lamb was sacrificed, the high priest would stand in front of all the people that were there and gathered, and he would proclaim, "It is finished." At that point, everybody would go finish their lambs in the communal ovens, and they would go back to their homes and get prepared to eat. In John 19:30, the exact words of our Messiah are uttered. And he said, approximately 3 to 4 in the afternoon, "It is finished." Now, knowing the timing of my Father in heaven, I just want to think, I can't prove it, but maybe those words rang out at the same exact time. Because everything the Father does has an exact and a precise timing to it. Yeshua stated in Matthew 12 that an adulterous and a wicked generation seeks after a sign, and the only sign that would be given to it is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Yeshua fulfilled this prophecy. But still today, we have people talking about Friday night to Sunday morning. And I don't care if you're a math professor. I don't care if you have an iPhone. I don't care what you use. You can't come up with 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. And it may not be critically important, but I think it is kind of fun. So we're going to kind of go through this scenario. If you take a look at this, it's interesting because this year, we are following the days of the week exactly the same as it was the year our Messiah was crucified. That's a special time for us because we get to actually walk through the Passion Week. Today, Wednesday, almost 2,000 years ago, was the day our Messiah was sacrificed. Obviously, it was an Israeli time, but just a few hours earlier than it is here today. The Last Supper was on Tuesday night. He was betrayed in the middle of the night, and they took him in the middle of the night and did their mock trial of him. Wednesday is the day he was taken before Pilate early in the morning and sentenced to death. And he was put on the cross at 9 a.m. Wednesday afternoon, about the time, again, we can't prove exactly, but about the time the last Passover lamb was being slain, our Messiah was finally dead on the cross. The next day was Thursday. And for the sake of time tonight, I don't have time to go into all the details, but I encourage you, go home and read this. The women were there at the grave when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea laid him into the tomb. And what the women saw was not a proper burial by Israeli standards. They saw him wrapped in linen and put into the grave because the hour was approaching, sunset was coming, and they needed to get him in the grave before sunset. So in the women's mind, they need to prepare the body at a near future date and give him a proper burial. At least that was their heart's desire. Thursday, which is the next day, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a high Sabbath. Even if you wanted to buy and sell, you couldn't because everything is closed. And if you wanted to, you'd be killed. You would have been stoned to death. The next day is Friday, which is the day where all business would have been open. And that was the day they went and they purchased the spices. Now, if you do a little bit of studying on what was involved in a burial in Israel at this time, a proper burial, this is an all-day affair. This is something that most likely would run 7, 8, 9 hours. They went and purchased all these spices, had them brought back to the house, and they spent the entire day preparing in preparation. And at sunset was the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and they rested again. Now Matthew 28, you can read it 15 different ways depending on what version of your Bible you have, but I'm going to read from What I believe is the ASV and the ESV say the same thing. And I think that the King James is fairly close to this as well. Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week. Now here is our problem. We live in America. We are Western Gentiles. At least we were when we were born. I am no longer a Gentile because I'm grafted in. But the bottom line is, in our mindset in America, in most of the Western world, dawn means sunrise. Does it not? Anytime somebody says, "Hey, I'll meet you at dawn," you're thinking sunrise. And you would not be wrong to be thinking that. In fact, Strong's, when he put his concordance together, used his Western mindset to give his own definition to the Greek word for dawn. The problem is, that Greek word doesn't mean dawn the vast majority of the time. So late on the Sabbath is Saturday afternoon. At the end of the Sabbath is sunset in Israel. It was 2,000 years ago. It is today. It never has changed. But here in America, we're on a crazy clock that starts in the middle of the night. So it's nothing wrong with that clock. We live on it, but it takes us so far from the reality of what Yeshua was going through that we lose track. Dawn in Greek is the word epiphosko. And I probably butchered that too if we have any Greek scholars. But it means the beginning of the day, as the day begins. And like I said, in America, that might be midnight, 12:01, or it might be as the day starts at sunrise. But in an Israeli's mind, in a Hebraic mindset, this is always Saturday evening, just as the sun goes below the horizon. It is now the first day of the week. When it says the disciples gathered early the first day of the week, that was not Sunday morning, that was Saturday night. And in Israel today, it is a tradition to do that. Because the people who really hold the Bible literally, and they honor the scriptures literally, they don't meet with other people and do fun things on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was holy and set apart to them. And if they wanted to get together with friends, they did it immediately as the sun set. So it's a tradition today in Israel for many people to still get together Saturday night, which is early the first day of the week. My belief is that the Father would not allow Yeshua to be in the grave 1 second beyond what he needed to be in the grave. Amen to that?
Amen.
There's no purpose in leaving him in there a little bit longer. And if he died Wednesday afternoon at whatever time before the sun sets, you better believe he rose from the dead 72 hours later when he had accomplished 3 days and three nights. And what better day to rise from the dead than on God's holy Sabbath day? A Moedim in itself. We have a trick question in the House of Scriptures. Say, how many Moedim are there? And everybody's like, 7. I go, no, there's 59 unless the Sabbath and the regular feast days fall together. The Sabbath are Moedim. They're appointed times of God. So when we're studying the Bible, my point of this is not to bring it up to make you think about it from any other perspective than this. If you're going to study the Bible, you have to think the way they thought. Think the way a Hebraic mindset would think. That's how we find out the timing of all this. He was raised from the dead on Saturday afternoon, on his holy Shabbat. In John chapter 20, it says that Mary approached him and Yeshua told her not to touch him because he had not yet ascended to his Father. Now in America, we don't have any idea what that means. But if you study what takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it becomes clear. The high priest would offer the reshit offering, the first fruits offering in the temple. And that happened right after the Sabbath ended, the first Sabbath during the festival. So it's highly likely that Mary, when she came to him, he had not yet ascended to the Father, as he stated, and he had to go up to be the first fruit offerings, and then he came right back down and he spent 40 days with his disciples. The reshit offering is a holy time. It was a time that all of the children of Israel all brought their offerings to the temple. It was the first fruits of the very first crop of the year. Now at the end of the year, they were bringing their offerings to God, and they were blessing the Almighty based on how He had blessed them. But the raised sheet offering was holy because it was a time where you got to bless the Father not knowing how your year was going to go. You had to trust in Him that He was going to provide for you the rest of the year. The Father gave us His very best. And that's why He asks us to give Him our very best. He gave us Yeshua at a time where I think you'll all agree with me, when we received our salvation, when we received Yeshua, we did not deserve it. We still don't deserve it. We have it by His mercy and His grace. The very time that the high priest would have been waving this offering in the temple, I believe personally that our Messiah was in heaven, giving the first fruits offering to the Father Himself. Paul writes about this later in the New Testament writings. The Gospels go on to teach us for 40 days Yeshua taught them everything concerning Himself from the Scriptures. We all read this. And the Scriptures that they had back then was the Old Testament. Yeshua never once said in the Bible or in any other writing, "Hang on, boys, just hold out for about 30 years. This guy, Paul, he's going to write some really cool stuff." They had everything they needed in the Torah and the prophets. That's why when Yeshua gave that parable where the rich man who had died and was in the purgatory, so to speak, and he was asking Abraham to send somebody back to warn his brothers, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If he won't listen to them, nothing will save him." This is our Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a firm believer the New Testament is inspired and it is perfectly accurate. Because it's accurate because it lines up with the Word of God when you study it from a Hebraic mindset. You may have thought that Pentecost, 50 days later, was a new holiday. I did for 25 years. We do know that the disciples received the infilling of the Holy Spirit on that day when they were in Jerusalem. But what I didn't know is they were gathered in Jerusalem because it's a high holy day. It's a high holy day called Shavuot. It's the day 2,000 years before that or 1,700 years before that they received the Torah on Mount Sinai. So they were all gathered in Jerusalem for a reason. And that was one of the pilgrim feasts, Shavuot. And the Father chose one of His holy days to fulfill another prophetic shadow picture by giving the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking all this is interesting, but it happened 2,000 years ago, and how is it really relevant for us today? Great question. Glad you asked, Greg. I told him I wasn't going to pick on him, so I'm going to be easy. But I want to spend the very last part of this teaching, which is short, talking a little bit more about the fall feasts that are coming. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, I'm going to go quickly. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we know the Apostle Paul wrote about the day of the return of the Lord. And it's been a topic of much discussion, many books written, all of them disagreeing with another. I have no idea who's right and wrong, so I don't read those books anymore. But Paul, I do like to read. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "But you have no need to have anything written to you, brothers, about the times and the dates when this will happen." He's referring to the day of Jehovah. It says, "Because you yourselves well know that the day of Jehovah will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is so peaceful and secure, then destruction will suddenly come upon them, the way labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And there is no way that they will escape. But you, brothers, you are not in the dark, so that that day should catch you by surprise like a thief. For you are all people who belong to the light, who belong to the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness." So there's two critical points in this passage I'm going to make tonight. And one is crystal clear, that if you are caught like a thief in the night, you are doomed for destruction. That's what Paul says. Don't be mad at me for reiterating it. If you're caught like a thief in the night, you will suffer the destruction that is coming. So with that, I'm hoping that everybody in this room does not want to be part of that group. Amen? And if you do, please don't tell me. Just leave it a mystery. Number two, why and how could Paul be so confident that the day of Jehovah would not catch the true brethren by surprise? How did they know that they wouldn't be caught off guard, that they wouldn't suffer destruction? And I would submit to you that because all believers in that day and time, they knew and they understood the feasts of the Lord. They understood the instructions of the Father, the Torah. They knew that Moses was a prophet and that when he gave that Torah, it was given forever. It's part of the reason you can't reach a Jewish person with Christianity today. Because in order to give them Christianity the way we see it in America today, you have to get them to abandon their Torah. And no Jewish person that knows their scriptures will ever do that. Paul knew that the people that are the true brethren of Christ would be studying these feasts. And they would understand the times and the seasons. Now we won't know the exact day he's showing up, but we should definitely know the times and the seasons. We should definitely know that we are called to be prepared each and every year. When we get to this time of year, this high holy time, I approach everyone with joy, not knowing if it'll be my last or if I've got another 30 to go. I have no idea. But I'm going to rejoice and enjoy them because I am not guaranteed that we will have another one in our future. The Messiah may come back. And all of the Jewish scholars that don't even believe in Jesus, Yeshua, all seem to agree that he's coming back on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm not here to tell you that's when it's going to happen, but I'm here to tell you a lot of people believe it is. And when you study the scriptures in just a minute, we're going to find out. So the fall feasts are coming in the fall. And I would suggest that it's a good time to start studying and learning about those feasts. And there's four of them. The first one's called Yom Teruah. It's called the Day of Shouting or the Day of Trumpets. Now the Jewish people have added Rosh Hashanah to it. That came out of Babylon. That was never instructed in the Bible. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, and the head of the year is now, this time of year. The Bible says that this is the first month of the year for us. Yom Teruah is the biblical holy day. And that's the first day of the month, and is the only holy day that falls on the first day of a month. It's also known as the feast on the day and hour that no man knows. Because you had to wait till the new moon was sighted in Israel, and you had to have two witnesses that were credible that saw it. So they knew that the sighting of the moon would be either 29 or 30 days apart. Today we know that the cycle of the moon is 29.51 days. So they were looking on the 29th day, and if it was not seen, they knew it would be the next day. But it was still an hour that no one knew because it wasn't official until the high priest proclaimed it when the witnesses saw the moon. And then on the 10th of that month, you have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And interesting, if you study the word Kippur, it means covering. The sins of the ancient Israelites were covered by their sacrifices so that they could have relationship with the Father, that they could come to the temple and be part of the covenant. The removal of those sins would come by one person, the Mashiach of Israel, Yeshua. And then on the 15th day of the month, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day feast, which is a joy and a pleasure. And if anybody's ever celebrated that feast, it's one of the greatest times of year. It's a time where we often will go away and just celebrate. We'll go up to the mountains. We put up sukkahs to remember the times when we were traveling in the desert, the ancient Israelites. And it's just a time to remember that God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And then we have what many people call a mystery holy day, meaning there's not a lot of instruction given about it. It's called the eighth great day, Shemini Atzeret in Hebrew. And this day, most believe, is a symbolic for the eighth day, which will happen at the end of the book of Revelation when all this is wiped out and the new heavens and earth are created. However it plays out, I'm not one of those that has it all figured out. I'm learning every year as we go. But I do know this. The Bible tells us that we need to be celebrating and honoring these days and learning about them. And I believe that our Messiah in the book of John really wanted to have unity in the body. That's why tonight is really special to have people that are both Jewish by blood, Israel by spiritual choice, people from other churches, other fellowships. We're here in unity, not arguing about our differences, because really the reality is most of the arguments are over petty things that are going to make the Messiah very upset when he comes back. The petty differences don't matter. Let's focus on the real meat of the matter, and that's Yeshua died for all of us. The Bible is clear that in that new millennium, when it after the millennium here on earth, in that new eighth day, that God will come and he will abide with his people. And I look forward to that day. It's something that we should all be looking forward to. He's coming back to live with a group of people that have made themselves ready for the bride, for Yeshua. We're the bride, made ourselves ready for our king. He's looking for a people who are in the process of becoming holy as he is holy, as both the Old and New Testament tell us we ought to be doing. So here's my challenge to you. Let's take Paul's advice that he gave some 30 years after the Messiah was resurrected. Advice that he gave to others who were committed to following Yeshua as their Messiah. He said in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Therefore, let us celebrate the Passover, but not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul, 30 years later, is telling us to keep the feast if we are believers in Yeshua Messiah. If I was an attorney, I would say, I rest my case. It's something that's good for us. It's holy. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days during this feast, and that is to remind us of the Passover story. But it's also a time when we are to remove the leaven from our hearts. It's the spiritual application of the leaven. God is definitely interested in us keeping the commandments, but not if our heart is not in it. What did Yeshua say? Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God wants us to keep his commandments, but have our hearts drawn to him. We do it because we love him. I love traditions when they remind us to keep the word of God. I'm not a fan of traditions when they become a bogged down law that people struggle to follow. When it becomes something that is man-made, something that really takes us away from the word of God, it steers us clear from what God truly instructed. We need to rid ourselves of bitterness, envy, jealousy, hatred, fear, anxiety, all those things that really spell a lack of trust. And it's a process, folks. It's a process that we all have to go through. And some of us have to go through it longer than others. This time of year is not about making yourself perfect. That will never happen. It's about getting your heart right and asking the Messiah to remove that which you can't get rid of yourself. It's a time of being humble and accepting what he's done for us on the cross. It's time to do spiritual inventory of the leaven in your house before you sweep the house with your kids and comb it for every last crumb. While that's all well and good, and I highly recommend it to teach your kids properly, please don't forget to teach them the spiritual application as well. So let me close with this. We should count it all joy that God has opened our eyes to the truth in these last days. We should count it all joy that he's opened our hearts and our minds up to the idea that the instructions of God were never the burden that we were taught growing up. It was the thousands and thousands of man-made laws of the rabbis written down in the Talmud and the Mishnahs. That was the burden that no man can bear. The handwritten ordinances of the rabbis is what Yeshua nailed to the cross. The simple instructions of God are so small in number, you would be shocked if you really studied it for yourself. We've bought into stories and fairy tales that cannot be found in the Holy Scriptures. And now it's time that we cast aside the traditions, the holidays, the different things that God never ordained, the different things, especially when he called them abominations, and focus on what he did ordain. Focus on what he takes pleasure in. Focus on learning to worship him his way. Many years ago, 4.5 to be exact, I said these words to God. I said, God, that is not what those mean to me. The voice that came back to me was put me on in my place, and it made me silent for quite some time, and it was, who cares what it means to you? Do you care what it means to me, Tom? Do you care what it means to me? And that's when I determined to go from a know-it-all Christian to somebody that humbly studied what the Word of God really says from a Hebraic mindset. Changed my life forever. So as we go through this feast, we go through tonight, we celebrate the Passover meal. If you don't want to be caught like a thief in the night, I suggest start studying the fall feasts. If you have no place to go at that time and want to come here, we will do studies on that in the fall. We're not trying to win over people. We just want to spread the word to whoever wants to listen. Because I believe in all my heart that everybody that's in this room wants to hear the same words that I want to hear when we kneel before our Creator, when we kneel before Yeshua, our Messiah. We all want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and join in your master's gladness and happiness." Yeshua made a promise at the Last Supper when he broke bread and he lifted up the glass of the fruit of the vine, and he said, "I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I'm with you in my Father's kingdom." And when he does that, I have a feeling what he's going to do, he's going to lift up that glass and he's going to say, "L'chaim. L'chaim olam. To life everlasting." And we're going to be there to enjoy that with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this special holy time of year. I thank you for all the people that have chosen to come and worship you, celebrate your Passover, and enjoy this time of year that nearly 2,000 years ago you made the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice that most of us couldn't even imagine in our minds, in our hearts. We only read of one other man that was willing to do it, and that was Abraham. Father, you sacrificed your son for us, that we might have life. But just as that faith that we have to have in your son comes with following it up and being his bondservant, Father, I ask you to give each and every person in this room the heart to learn and study your scriptures for themselves. Study the scriptures to find out what it is you require of us. It's not much. It's just to be a light to the world, to be salt, to be something that people would be drawn to. Father, give us a heart for your instructions that we might be able to accomplish that goal, as lofty as it is. And if we're in a place right now where we can't be that salt and light, Father, I pray you'd give each and every person a heart to climb out of that place they're in. A heart to realize that you're not judging them based on how perfect they are, and you never will judge us because we could never come close to the standard you set. But I do know that the scriptures say you are coming back to see people with a heart for keeping your commandments, a heart to follow you. King David had that heart, and even though he stumbled many times, he fell on his face and he repented. And he loved your instructions. He loved the words of life. He knew that they were the ways to your heart. Your son loved the instructions. He kept them perfectly. The only man to ever accomplish that. Father, just give us a heart to learn what it is we can do here on this earth to please you. And let us celebrate this Passover in sincerity and truth. I pray that you would bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless the conversations that will take place. And I will close with the Aaronic benediction. Yiverekaka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Yahova panavalecha ve'asem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Now before we break to the food, I'm going to ask that, David, can you let them come in from the back room? Because we're just going to briefly go over the Passover elements with everybody, but I would like them to come in. This will only take a couple minutes, and then I promise we'll get right to the dinner. Come on in, kids. All right. Everybody in, Laura? Okay. There are only three elements prescribed in the Bible for the Passover meal. Now, I know if you've been to a Jewish Seder, you'll probably find six or seven, sometimes more, sometimes less. I'm not against more, I'm just saying the Bible says three, and that's what we're doing here. The Passover lamb, hopefully after tonight's teaching you understand the purpose of the Passover lamb. I shouldn't have to spend too much time on that. But it's interesting because thousands of years before Yeshua, a patriarch named Abraham was walking with his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. And when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" his father said, "God himself will provide the lamb." I believe that was prophetic of the future when Yeshua Messiah would be the Passover lamb. The unleavened bread signifies them having to leave Egypt in a hurry before the bread had risen. In ancient times, they had a lump that was taken out of the old dough, and that was set aside. And that was the Seor. And they had to get rid of that Seor and start fresh as they left Egypt. It was symbolic of the fact that they were now leaving Egypt, and they were to leave the paganism of Egypt behind, and they were going to become new creatures. So the unleavened bread represented that. For us here tonight, when we eat unleavened bread, we recognize that the day we accepted Yeshua as our Messiah, we are new creatures in Him. The old leaven is dead. It should be dead. And if it hasn't, go home and bury him tonight, okay? The unleavened bread signifies the newness in Messiah Yeshua. And then we have bitter herbs on the table. And I believe the bitter herbs are horseradish. Is that correct? Yep. We have horseradish. And that's to remember the bitterness that we came out of in the slavery of Egypt. As believers in Yeshua, each and every one of you, when you came to Messiah, unless you were fortunate enough to come as a little child, you remember vividly the slavery that you used to be in. We were slaves to sin. And even as little children, we have that nature in us. And we need redemption. The bitter herbs remind us of that. Now, there is no commandment that you have to eat a certain amount of it, so don't let anybody tell you to take a whole spoonful of horseradish, okay? You can go a little easy. But those are the three elements, and tonight we have both beef and lamb. And we're going to do a table, you know, going in to get your food, which will take a little bit of time, but we'll be patient. You can eat the Passover lamb if you want. You don't have to eat it. We are celebrating Passover. We are not keeping it. So it's not a requirement today that you eat the lamb. But I do want to talk to you about the blessing of the bread and wine, because it's very misunderstood. It's been turned into a ritual in many places, and I'm not against rituals when they're for the right reasons, but we don't do the rituals here. So I want to explain to you. Genesis 14, verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek," in Hebrew it says the Melech Zedek, the king of righteousness. Melchizedek is not his name. The king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High brought Abram some bread and wine. And the Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Now when Yeshua sat down at the Last Supper with his disciples the night before he was crucified, he did not institute a new tradition. He kept alive an old tradition of blessing the food and the bread and the wine when you got together and you ate with friends and family. He also made a little bit of a change in this tradition, and he said to the disciples, each and every time you sit down at a meal, when you sit down and you eat bread with one another, when you sit down and you drink of the fruit of the vine, do it remembering me. So my charge to you tonight is, do it 365 days a year. Each and every time you sit down and have a meal, whether it's Cocoa Puffs in the morning or a meal at night, remember what your Messiah did for you. Remember that He has redeemed you. He was your salvation. Tonight we're going to pronounce the same blessing over the bread and the wine. And you can eat it and you can drink of it as you see fit through the evening. We have grape juice in the back. If you want to have some grape juice, there's a bunch of cups set over in the little kitchen there. And you can pour it yourself and have it. It doesn't have to be a communal thing. It can be. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying we're not going to do that. But the bread and the wine blessing, it was given in Hebrew, and I'll do it in Hebrew and in English. And this is most likely what Yeshua blessed the bread and the wine that evening with his disciples, and has been done in Israel for thousands of years. It was a Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam Hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And we lifted the cup of wine. He said, Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam Borei peri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. So as we eat tonight, and you partake of the food, you partake of bread, you partake of grape juice or water or whatever you think of your Messiah. Keep your conversations here tonight holy. Keep them about this festival. And most of all, it's a time of joy and a time of celebration. And so to do that, we're going to shift now from the story of Passover, the symbolicness of Passover, and we're going to shift to the joy and the fun part of Passover, where maybe you'll chuckle just a little bit. I've prepared a top 10 list of things you ought to do during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at this time, the traditional saying in Hebrew is Chag Sameach, which just means joyous festival. So during this feast, because you're eating matzah for 7 days, remember, number one, to drink lots of liquid to keep the matzah from binding, okay? Number two, if you're having a late night hunger attack, do not eat the crumbs from your couch that are left over, okay? Could be leavened, I'm not sure. Three, repeat this often. Next year, I'll let the kids find the afikomen, all right? That's the matzah that's hidden for the kids to find. The adults always get in on that. Number four, and I mean this in sincerity, not as a joke. Hug a Jewish person and say thank you for preserving the oracles of God. Okay? If it hadn't been for them, we would have nothing. So all of the people that are getting hugs, raise your hand tonight. There we go. We got David and Julia. Hug them and say thank you. Number five, if you've got a good voice, sing matzo ball, matzo ball, matzo ball soup. Okay, never mind. Number six, by sunset you have to have the leaven out of your house. Do not sell your leaven to a goyim, okay? Number seven, easy on the manischewitz. Four cups is way too much. Don't do it. Number eight, spoiler alert, there are no unleavened Twinkies. Sorry, Justin. Number nine, when you're saying Chag Sameach, cover your mouth. Because when you're not good at it, you can spit very easily. And number 10, most important of all, rejoice that through Yeshua, our Messiah, He's provided restoration for us to come back to the Father. Amen? Hag Sameach, everyone. All right. With that, how about the table on the far left? Oh, I'm sorry.